I invite you to open your Bible with me to Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 18. We're going to cover the first half of Matthew 18 today. We'll finish the next half, second half, next week. Begin reading in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. I suppose all of you, most of you, would know and be familiar with the colloquial term open mouth, insert foot. We know what that means. It means basically I shouldn't have opened my mouth at all. What I've done is about the equivalent of putting my foot in my mouth. It means that we've said something that we regret, and we can't get the words back, and the people who heard them can't unhear the words. Now, some of us are socially awkward. We always say things in a clunky way, and so sometimes maybe we're better off not saying anything or saying less rather than more. Sometimes we just open our mouths and speak spontaneously. What comes out was like, did I really say that? Because what's happening is the words are revealing what's in our heart, the evil that's in our heart. Sometimes we blurt out words and hidden motives are exposed, and all of a sudden people understand we might be saying one thing, but we have a different agenda. Or we're speaking and the words come out wrong, and what's exposed is fear about some situation or a possible outcome, and we just are locked up. We don't want to proceed. Sometimes what comes out are judgmental attitudes, where we really let our guard down and we say things that are harsh and perhaps untrue. Sometimes we just spout opinions, often unfounded about a matter, and we really show how ignorant we are. Whatever it is, it might be, we can't take the words back, and the people who hear them can't unhear them. That's kind of what's going on in this chapter as it begins with the question that the disciples posed to Jesus. And he sets the record straight about the kingdom of God and what counts in the kingdom of God and what God considers greatness in the kingdom of God. And again, he just reminding them, well, what do you want, the applause of men or the applause of heaven? If you want the applause of heaven, then things are done differently. Greatness is measured by a different set of criteria than the criteria of our world and of the culture around us. And so as we work through this passage, there's this implicit question that's being posed. Do we measure up to the standard that Jesus brings to us in this passage? We begin with the stupid question and a shocking answer. At that time, meaning as Jesus has now told child he's speaking of here is a euphemism. These are terms describing disciples, people who have approached God as children, completely dependent on him for mercy. Whoever receives one such person in my name, Jesus says, receives me. It's as if I'm in the room. You're showing hospitality to me if you show hospitality to them. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Again, it's not talking about children in general. It's talking about disciples, people who have humbled themselves like children, who have approached God with childlike faith. For a person to harm them in any way, shape, or form, it would be better for them to be drowned in the depths of the sea rather than, what? Spend eternity in hell. That's the unspoken penalty. And Jesus is not just pulling an example out of thin air. The Romans did this to insurrectionists, people who fought against them. Would take them out into the sea with a millstone around their neck, toss them overboard, problem solved. Set a really good example for anyone else who wanted to challenge their authority. You wanna take up arms against us? Well, learn from this, and learn from this example. It would be better for such a person to be drowned in the depths of the sea than to harm and to do anything to cause one of these little ones to sin. And to cause them to sin is really the sense of, through word or through example or through shaming or daring them in any way, shape, or form, to do something to violate the commands of God. I was reading this week in my Bible reading as well, working through Numbers, and I came to Numbers 22 and following, story of Balaam, the prophet, who was hired by Balak to pronounce a curse upon Israel. Of course, children's stories, and people are familiar with the story of Balaam because of his donkey. Who was talking to him? Who has ever encountered a talking donkey? And, of course, as you read the account, Balaam is hired. He gets ready to pronounce a curse. I think it's on four different occasions, and God stops him, and he says to Balak, I can't do it. I am God's prophet, but he is preventing me because he is blessing Israel, and he's bringing them into the promised land. So he can't do this. And so we sometimes think, well, Balaam was an all right guy. He was God's prophet. He was protecting Israel. He wasn't really a good guy, because if you keep reading, and you read in Numbers 31, then you see what his advice was to Balak and the people that Balak ruled. He basically said to Balak this, you can't defeat these people, the Israelites, militarily, but you can defeat them in a different way. You can invite them to your religious festivals. You can invite them into these occasions to share meals with you, to worship their gods on certain occasions, certain seasons. You can get your women to seduce their men and intermarry. And that way, though you can't defeat them militarily, you can kind of control them. And that's exactly what happened. Read Numbers 25 and see God's response to Balaam's advice and counsel and what happened to Israel. And then read Numbers 31 to see what happened to Balaam. Because eventually the Israelites came into Midian, and he was put to death with many others. He paid the penalty for his sin. So Jesus is saying, anyone who causes one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better for them to be drowned in the sea. He continues this line of thinking in verse 7 and following. He pronounces woe upon the world for temptations to sin. It's as if the world has always been a factory churning out all sorts of ways to tempt us to do things contrary to God's word. The world, is it really any different today than it was? The temptations aren't really different. They're just packaged in different ways. And that's the way it'll be until Jesus returns. And so he pronounces woe, meaning doom, upon the world because of its proclivity to produce these sorts of things, contrary to the word of God. But then he goes a step further and he says, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. We know that Jesus is saying that we live in a fallen world and temptations are going to come in general, but when the devil comes walking through the door, so to speak, and introduces you to temptation, woe to that person by whom temptation comes, who knows he's doing wrong, who knows he's trying to seduce you, make you go astray, make you do things contrary to your profession, contrary to the word of God. That person is doomed. That person will suffer for eternity. He returns to familiar terms that we've heard in the Sermon on the Mount. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. This is hyperbole. This is exaggeration. He's not really commanding us, cut off your hand, your foot, pluck out your eye. He's saying, be ruthless with sin. If something is causing you to sin, be ruthless in your treatment of it. Don't entertain it in any way, shape, or form. Now, it's interesting here when he talks about the eternal fire, and then he talks about hell. In verse 9, the word hell there is translated from the Greek. The Greek word is Gehenna, and it's really a reference to a geographical feature around Jerusalem. You have the Valley of Hinnom that goes from the southern wall, and it just drops off. And that's where all the trash was thrown, all the rubbish, all the refuse, and it was often on fire, burning, smoldering. And so over time, that open pit of a landfill, if you will, that was burning became synonymous with the fires of hell, where the fire never goes out, the worm never dies. That's where the word comes from and the imagery associated with it. Now, on the heels of this warning, Jesus comes to us with a comforting parable. He begins in verse 10 saying, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, the little ones here is not children in general, it is disciples. Do not despise any of these little ones, people who come to me humbly for the forgiveness of their sins. Doesn't matter what their socioeconomic background is, do not despise them, do not look down on them, do not take them for granted, do not take advantage of them. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. He's borrowing language from Psalm 91, where we read about angels guarding us in all of our ways. He's anticipating the language that is written in the book of Hebrews, where the writer tells us, are not angels, ministering spirits, set out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? No doubt he has in mind Daniel 12, where angels are portrayed as being in control of certain territories and countries and regions in the world. And they're dispatched and they're doing things. They're dispatched by God and they report back to God. That's the concept. Now the verse, though many people will use this to talk about every person having a guardian angel, I don't think that the verse teaches that. It teaches that there is this unseen realm of angels and demons, and the angels are dispatched to assist us and to guide us and to minister unto us, to strengthen us. But I'm not sure that we can say definitively that every single person has a guardian angel. But nevertheless, we are told that the angels go back and forth. They always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, which basically is a way of saying they are in constant, open communication with the Father. They are dispatched by him. They report back to him. They know what's going on earth. The Father knows everything that's happening. Then Jesus introduces the parable. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? If he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. This is a parable that is basically the Father in heaven is like the shepherd. The sheep are believers. And if there's one believer that strays away, does the Father just ignore that little sheep and go and let that sheep wander off into harm? No, the Father, assuming that the 99 are safe and secure, leaves the 99, goes in search of the one who is straying, finds it, brings it back, rejoicing that he has found it. And he rejoices more over that lost sheep than the 99 who never went astray. And Jesus says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In other words, it's not the Father's will that any of those who profess faith in him, who have humbled themselves, should ever become lost. What we have in this parable is the Father's desire to preserve those little ones, to make sure they stay within the fold. And so the parable, when we think about it, reminds us about the character of God himself. It tells us something about him and his concern for us. We sometimes think of the Father as being so far away from us, aloof, distant, uninvolved. No, it's the Father in this parable who goes in search of the lost sheep. It means that the Father knows us as individuals and cares for us as individuals. It means that he understands our weaknesses. It means that he knows when we stray. It means that when we repent and return, he rejoices over our repentance and our humbling of ourselves. And finally, his pursuit of his children is effective. He will never lose any who have placed their faith in him. So as we wrap this up, just go back to the beginning and the question that was posed, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's not the high and the mighty. It's not those with money. It's not those with status. It's not those who've climbed social ladders, corporate ladders. Those who are great in the kingdom of heaven are the least. They must become childlike. They must become dependent upon God for mercy to save them from their sins. Unless a person humbles themselves before the cross, they cannot be saved and will not be saved. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this occasion for us to pause and to consider the values of the kingdom of God. They are opposite of the values of this world. We rejoice at how Jesus subverts the values of this world. He doesn't, through a top-down sort of model, demolish the world. He just simply undercuts it and says, it never was on a firm foundation to begin with. May we take to heart what he is teaching us here about greatness in the kingdom of God. May we all approach you and continue to approach you with childlike faith and humility and dependence. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.